Matthew chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." And Jesus said unto him, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, "All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Then saith Jesus unto him, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtalim, that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtalim, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people which sat in darkness saw a great light, and to them that sat in the region and shadow of death, light has sprung up." From that time Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus, walking by the sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw two other brethren, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And they immediately left the ship and their father, and followed him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis, from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond Jordan. Father, we want to add our names to that list, the people from Susanville. From this fellowship, Lord, in our hearts, we follow you as well. And we seek after you. Lord, we ask that by your Spirit you would teach us and guide us tonight. Help us to hear your voice, Lord, and to draw near to you. We thank you, Lord, for beckoning us into your presence. Help us to comprehend you correctly now, Father. Give us wisdom in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, this is another one of those kind of interesting chapters where we see the personality and the character of our God come through. And it's really a story, the first part of it anyway, is the difference between innocence and righteousness. It's a story, it's a depiction of holiness. See, righteousness is the maintenance of innocence in the presence of temptation. Adam and Eve, when they were created or born, they were created innocent. In other words, they were created without sin. But when the tempter came and they were unable or unwilling to maintain that innocence, they lost their innocence and they were no longer... That's what Jesus does. He is sinless. He's a spotless lamb. And in the face of temptation, he's able to maintain that innocence, which truly is righteousness. The first verse we read, "Then was Jesus led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil." We know that Jesus was led of the Spirit. He had just been baptized. The Holy Spirit had descended upon him. And he begins his public ministry after having been, in a sense, not only baptized in water, but baptized by the Holy Spirit. And at this point now, he's tested, or he's tempted, as it says. And it's interesting that, just like for a lot of us, you know, that spiritual high, you know, that great spiritual moment seemingly is always followed by some type of spiritual warfare, you know, a spiritual attack, the valley time, if you will. And it's almost to be expected. But why was Jesus tempted? Why was he tested by the devil? And I would give you maybe three reasons. There might be more, but I know of three. The first one is the most obvious, and we see it here in the Scripture, that Jesus was led up of the Spirit. It was the Father's will, and that's why the Holy Spirit led him to that place. And doing the Father's will was everything to Jesus, is everything to Jesus. In John chapter 4, verse 34, and Jesus told his disciples, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." My meat, the thing that sustains me, the thing that keeps me alive, you know, the thing that fulfills me. In John chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus said, "I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him that sent me." And so it was the Father's will that Jesus would be led out into the wilderness and be tested or tempted by the enemy. The second reason is to relate to us. I mean, we face temptation all the time, don't we? And Jesus faced it as well. Yet Jesus faced it without giving in to it. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, we read, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Jesus maintained his innocence in the face of temptation. The third reason, again, it's for our sakes and it's for our benefit, it's just to show us who God is, that God really can't be tempted. In James chapter 1, verse 13, that's corroborated in a way. It says, "Let no man say when he is tempted that I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." So God himself is not tempted. Jesus is not tempted. Now, the patriarch Job recognized that there was a basic problem with mankind. He realized that he was a sinful man and that he stood before or sought to seek fellowship with a sinless, a righteous, a holy God. And he realized that there was no daysman between them, no one to bridge the gap, if you will. In Job chapter 9, verse 33, "Neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both." And so we see Jesus coming to earth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, his only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He came as our great high priest, our daysman. He came to be our go-between and our redeemer, doing the Father's will, coming to die on the cross for our sins, and paving our way to the Father. We need that mediator. We need that holy and righteous God and someone to bridge the gap between ourselves and that holy and righteous God. And that's why Jesus came. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, Paul tells us, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." He's fully man, he's fully God. He's a sinless man, yet being fully God, he's able still to touch, you know, both sides. And that's what we need Jesus to be, the one that can make that connection between the two. In verse 2 we read, "And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterwards hungered." For me, that would be like the understatement of the century. 40 days and 40 nights without food. Jesus fasted almost to the end of human endurance. I've heard of people that have fasted longer, but for his own reasons, and you know, God had him by the will of the Father, he fasted for 40 days. And it's interesting because Moses, when he received the Ten Commandments, he fasted for 40 days. When Elijah was fleeing from Jezebel, God was gracious to him, and he ended up fasting for 40 days, and he was ministered to by the angels that fed him. And so it's kind of interesting. It's almost like there was 40 days to the law, and then there was 40 days to grace. Matthew happens to be the 40th book of the Bible. And so 40 kind of comes up here and there. 40 is the number of judgment. Remember, it rained 40 days and 40 nights during the flood of Noah. But I guess the way it works, and I've never gone this far myself, but after 7 days, the hunger pains disappear. But after they disappear for a season, it gets to the point where just about where you're to the point of starvation, where they come back, and they come back with a lot of force. And so when Jesus was preparing to break the fast, he was extremely hungry. And I can only imagine, you know, that's usually my greatest, personally, my greatest time of spiritual warfare, is when I'm hungry and I'm tired. And that's when the enemy kind of comes in and just does a tap dance on me. You know, when I'm weak, I'm hungry, I'm tired, I get grumpy, and pretty quick it's like, you know, and I'm not a very spiritual person. And a lot of times the enemy recognizes those weaknesses in our lives. But as the enemy comes to Jesus, it's on the heels of the last chapter. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, "And lo, a voice from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased.'" God the Father identified with His Son as He was being baptized. And now the enemy comes to Jesus and begins to tempt Him. Verse 3, when the tempter came to Him, He said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made to bread." It's interesting. It says if, you know, it's not so much if you're the Son of God, but since you're the Son of God. We don't get the sense of the tone or the, seemingly the contempt or sarcasm that's in this. It's like, well, if you're the Son of God, you know, make these stones turn to bread. And we see that the enemy, it's interesting, he's self-deceived. How can he not recognize that Jesus is God? I mean, he's been in the presence of Almighty God. And he's gotten to the point now where he's being sarcastic. And then he says, command in the King James, show me a sign. Basically, show me a wonder or a trick. And later on, when Jesus is in a discussion or an argument, I should say, with the religious leaders, they basically tell him the same thing. Well, show us a sign. And he's been healing people. He's been feeding the multitudes. You know, he's been doing all kinds of stuff. And now they say, well, show us another trick. And basically he says to them, it's an evil and adulterous generation that seeks after a sign. And no sign will be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. Later when Jesus was about to be crucified, he was tried by Pontius Pilate, but at one point he was sent to Herod. And Herod had heard all the stories about the great things that Jesus was doing out in the Galilee and throughout Judea, healing people, raising people from the dead, driving out demons and restoring people's, you know, broken limbs and all that kind of stuff. And so he was curious about Jesus. And finally, when he had Jesus in front of him, basically he wanted to see a sign. He wanted to see basically a trick. And Jesus wouldn't even talk to him, wouldn't answer him a word, because he knew that his heart wasn't right. He was just looking basically for a show. And what we have in all of this, it's interesting because it follows along with 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, talking about the love of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And that'll kind of follow that. But what this is, basically, it's the lust of the flesh. Satan is trying to get him to deviate from God's will and to turn the stones into bread. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, it says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he that does the will of God abides forever." Satan is basically suggesting that Jesus uses his spiritual powers to feed his physical needs. He says, basically, let the Spirit serve the flesh. Let the Spirit be in subjection to the flesh. Subordinate the Spirit to the flesh. But doesn't the Bible teach us the opposite? That the flesh is supposed to be subordinate to the Spirit. That we're to be spiritual beings. The Bible teaches us that the life of the Spirit and in the Spirit is what is important. More important than the life that's in the flesh. Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 6, verses 31 and 32. He said, "Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek." You know, don't worry about these things. That's what the world does. It's the mind of the flesh. Jesus wants us to have the mind of the Spirit. And that's why in that same passage in the middle of Matthew 6:32, he continues, "For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness," or the kingdom of God and his righteousness, "and all these things will be added unto you." In other words, focus on the spiritual things first. And then the earthly things, the fleshly things, will come along as according to his will. Verse 4, he says, "But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." See, Jesus is fully God, but at the same time, he's fully man. Jesus faced these temptations as a man, as the Son of Man. In fact, when he responded, he said, man shall not live by bread alone, right? He didn't say, well, God exists beyond eternity. He says, man shall not live by bread alone. That's us. The most important thing to us truly is the Word of God. You know, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, describing, in a sense, a total dependency upon the Word of God. We're intended to be dependent upon the Word of God. Job described in Job 23:12, he says, "Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I've esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." I wish I could say that. You know, it's an interesting thing. As much as I love to eat, as much as I love to be in God's Word, there's times when it's like I can't study God's Word until I've eaten, until I've kind of put my flesh to bed. And I pray that I could be a more spiritual man. I know the psalmist tells us in Psalm 119:105, "Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." When Paul describes spiritual warfare and walking in the Spirit in Galatians 5:16, he says, "If you walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." And that is so, it's true, but it's based upon an understanding of God's Word. It's based upon truly hearing God's Word and being doers of His Word, not hearers only. You know, it's based on allowing God to direct and guide our lives, walking after the Spirit and the things of the Spirit, determining to place our trust in the Word of God and to live after the Spirit. It's a practical decision that each of us must face. The temptation here for Jesus is, does he want food or does he want to do the will of the Father? Does he want to stick to God's timing on things, or is he going to accelerate and deviate from the timing that God's laid out? You know, Jesus would later say that it's his meat to do the will of him that sent me, and this verse kind of brings that to play, that his will is contained within the Word of God, and that he didn't come to do his own will, but the will of his Father. In verses 5 and 6, "Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." What's happening here is that Satan is misquoting the Word of God, and it's really kind of difficult sometimes. I don't know about you guys, but you hear people quote the Word of God, and you've got to really listen carefully, because sometimes they leave a word out, and maybe it's not intentional, but there are times when people will do that, and it changes the meaning of that scripture. And here, turn with me to Psalm 91 for just a moment to see what was left out. Page 932, Caleb. Psalm 91. Guess I could go there too. And it's from verses 11 and 12. The psalmist says, "For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways, that they shall bear thee up in thy hands and their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." If you kind of flip back and forth to Matthew, what was left out was the last part of verse 11, "to keep thee in all thy ways." And part of, you know, being kept in all thy ways is being kept in God's Word. And so we just need to be careful that when we hear these kinds of things, and we'll talk more about that in a minute, that we're students of the Word and would recognize, in a sense, those deletions. But for a moment, let's reconsider 1 John 2:15. You know, talking about love not the world and the things that are in the world. The three things there, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The enemy's tactics haven't changed even from the beginning. Turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, we're going to look at the first five or six verses. It's essentially the same playbook. We can anticipate what the enemy is going to do, what he's going to bring to bear in our lives. And as such, we can prepare. You know, if we were watching a football game and one side knew all the other guys' plays and knew exactly what play they were going to call on a given down, it would seem to be pretty easy to defeat them. And here we know the plays that the enemy is going to bring to bear in our lives. It's the same playbook. In Genesis chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said." What he's doing there is he's questioning the Word of God. Then he goes on, "Has God said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Every tree is not in there. He's misquoting the Word of God and making God to be unreasonable. Verse 2, "And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Eve is now misquoting the Word of God. She's adding to it. Verse 4, And the serpent said unto the woman, "Ye shall not surely die," contradicting God's word. Verse 5, "For God doth know that in the day that you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." What's happening in verse 5? "For God doth know that," he's blaspheming God's character. He's saying that God knows that there's something good for you out there, but he's going to hold it back. And so that's the enemy's tactics, to question the Word of God, to misquote the Word of God, to contradict the Word of God, and then to blaspheme God's character altogether. And as all that takes place, take a look at verse 6. "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, lust of the flesh, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, lust of the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, the pride of life, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." And it's been the same plays over and over and over again throughout eternity, throughout history. The same tactics. And so we can see that even in the temptations of Jesus, that the enemy is doing basically the same thing. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 4 and look at verse 7. "Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Jesus responds again with that phrase, "It is written," and he's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. He's using God's word to justify his position, to refute the statements of the enemy. And Psalm 119, now, I wish we could go through the whole thing right now because it's so cool, but Psalm 119, verse 165, "Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall cause them to stumble," or "nothing shall offend them." It's important that we be Bereans. In Acts chapter 17, verse 11, "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word of God with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so or not." In other words, they checked it out. They didn't just come to church and listen, or sit and listen to anyone else that's supposedly quoting scriptures, and just go, "Oh, okay, whatever, sounds good," you know, and not check it out. That's the beauty of us when we do a Bible study. You guys all have your Bibles out, you know, and you're reading along with me, and I'm giving you the scripture addresses. You can check it out, and you can draw your own conclusions. And that's the point of it, that you would draw your own conclusion, that it would be your conclusion, and therefore the thing that you believe. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but what the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things." In other words, we utilize the Bible to interpret the Bible, that the Bible is the best commentary on Scripture itself, comparing Scripture with Scripture, the whole counsel, looking at it in context, and receiving it as a consistent message. You know, there are times when people have built doctrines on just portions of Scripture, and that's how a lot of pseudo-Christian cults are formed. They'll take a particular Scripture out of context, or a piece of it, and they'll just go right rudder or left rudder with that thing, and do all kinds of crazy stuff. You know, you may have heard people say things like, you know, "Well, Scripture says that work out your salvation with fear and with trembling." Well, you know what? Scripture does say that, but that's not the whole Scripture. That's Philippians 2:12. And if you were to take it and leave it right where it's at, that means what we're supposed to work. We're supposed to work out our own salvation, you know, with fear and trembling. But God doesn't want it to be based on our work. It's based on His work. And if you read the rest of that Scripture in context, it says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." That reads a lot differently when you add the last part on, you know, because who's doing the work? God's the one who works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Doesn't it ever frustrate you guys like it frustrates me that we can't do the good things that God wants us to do at times? That doesn't it get frustrating when you know the ideal, yet you feel so wretched and so incapable of rising to that? And I fall back to verses like Philippians 2:13, that it's God who works in us. You know, it's by His grace that we're saved. And that's why, again, it's important to study our Word, to study the Bible. That's why Paul told Timothy, you know, "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And that's why Paul talked about in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, he says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which He has purchased with His own blood." you know, it talks about the whole counsel of God, the Word of God in its totality, not picking our favorite parts and setting aside the other stuff, but taking it all, you know, taking it all in stride, so to speak. In verses 8 and 9 in Matthew, again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And said unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. As the enemy again tempts Jesus, it's the lust of the eyes. Previously it was the pride of life. And before that, it was the lust of the flesh. Again, the same tactics. These three temptations, the same way that Eve was tempted in the garden. And part of the application of this is, you know, how are we going to respond to the temptations when we face them? You know, it's an understanding. And even here with Jesus is incapable of sin. And, you know, he would never have given it. I mean, it's amazing to me that the creature could be talking to the Creator, thinking that the Creator doesn't know what the creature is. You know what I mean? I mean, it's just like, think this through. And I know that Satan's not to be underestimated. You shouldn't ever underestimate an opponent or an adversary like that. But it's like, I don't get this. You know? But in Mark chapter 8, verse 36, it says, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What could Jesus possibly have gained from that temptation? Nothing. It's amazing. But notice that Jesus doesn't dispute with him, that it was in fact Satan's possession, or he's in control of it. He had the ability to give it, and that wasn't disputed. See, God, when he created Adam and put him in the garden, he gave dominion to the world to Adam. He says, okay, you've got dominion over it, you name all the stuff, you take care of everything. And when Adam sinned, when he rejected the Word of God, which is exactly what he did, and when he accepted Satan's counterfeit explanation, basically what he did was he yielded himself to Satan. And he gave Satan dominion over the earth. And then Satan was free to offer it to anybody else, just like he does today. And so Satan essentially wants to be worshipped. We read in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Satan's ultimate goal is he wants to be worshipped like God. You ever heard of any other religions or cults that claim, oh yeah, you too can be a god? You know, it's the same message. And here Satan is speaking to Jesus, a creation speaking to the Creator, and there really is no authority there. It's kind of like the clay talking to the potter, bow down and worship me. You know, it's like, you think the potter would just reach over and make it into a blob and throw it out the window, you know? And I still wonder why, at times, why Jesus put up with all that. But it's an amazing thing. As we place ourselves under God's authority, Satan at that point has no authority over us. Now that's something, it's a reality that sometimes we forget, that we don't realize that Satan really does have no power. He has no authority over us. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 7, 22 and 23, he says, for he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's freeman. Likewise also he that is called being free is Christ's servant. You are bought with a price. Be not ye the servant of men. In other words, once we're a servant of God, servant of the Most High God, then we're not a slave to anybody else. Well, we may serve other people as we serve the Lord, but we're not bound to it. We're bound to Christ. Paul wrote to the Galatians, he said, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Satan only has the authority that we give him. And there are times when, you know, he'll play mind games on us and deceive us we'll give heed to what he says, and we give him authority in our lives at times. But it really does belong to Jesus. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 2:19, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is brought, him also he is brought into bondage. Who are you in bondage to? Are we bond servants of Jesus Christ? If we are, we've done it freely, but we're His. We belong to Him. And Satan's lie of happiness and fulfillment apart from the cross is just that. And we need to reject it. You know, our culture is so full of, wanting everything easy. You know, instant gratification. You know, benefits without, you know, work or sacrifice. I think the whole fast food industry is built on that. And so is the lottery. You know, people want to get rich quick. You know, if you want to be able to bench press 500 pounds, you have two options. You can work out every day for a long time until you can bench press 500 pounds, or you can go take steroids and work out for about a month or a year or 6 months, whatever it takes. You know, there's the shortcut. You know, do you want to be able to play the guitar? Well, you can get one of those electric ones, like a player guitar or whatever else, a player piano, and fake it. You could be a poser, you know. But the real deal, it requires work. I remember many times how I wanted to be able to listen to people that could just quote all kinds of scripture. Guys that I was hanging out with that were students of the Word, that were quoting scripture freely in their conversations and stuff. It's like, wow. And I remember being a brand new believer, go, man, I really want that. But you know what I had to do? I had to actually read the Bible. I had to sit down and study this thing, and then I'd see a verse I like, wow, I'm going to memorize that verse. And I don't have a photographic memory. I got to write it on a 3x5 card and read it 10 times a day, and I got to recite it and write it out 25 times, and then I've got it sometimes, and sometimes I don't. You know, that's why he says, be diligent, you know, study to show yourself approved. But in verse 10, again, the Lord responds. Then Jesus said unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. You know, again, he responds, it is written. He's referring to God's word. And it's not the mere quotation of the scripture that drives Satan away. It's the willingness to obey it. It's the willingness that it's truly coming from our hearts. That's why the psalmist tells us in Psalm 119, verse 11, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you. You know, it becomes part of who we are. Jesus fought this battle with the sword of the Spirit. He fought this battle in a way that Paul describes later on when he talks about the full armor of God. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, 11 through 18, it describes the full armor of God. Ephesians 6, 11, Paul writes, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand against the wiles of the devil. Okay? This is how we do battle, if you will. It's defensive armor for the most part. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Does anybody think these days are evil? There's a need for the armor. And having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. But the weapon that Jesus has been using here has been kind of an offensive weapon. You know, maybe the best defense is a good offense, right? But it's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And I love it how Jesus, you know, he's challenged on something, and right away there's a scripture, and not necessarily well-known scriptures. I mean, but he knows a scripture right off the bat that addresses the thing he's dealing with. I think some of the best Bible teachers I've ever heard or guys that when you're talking to them in just a regular old conversation, you know, without notes or anything else, and you're sitting there talking about maybe an issue you've got going on in your life, they go, wow, you know what? And they take it right to a scripture. And that's the kind of teacher I want to be. That's the kind of student I want to be. that every issue that we face in our lives, you know, we can come up with a scripture for it. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, Peter writes, "For he's given us," let me get there real fast because I'm going to butcher it. "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue." You know, grace and peace being multiplied. It's not just added to you, but it's multiplied in kind of an exponential kind of a way. But how does all this take place? Through the knowledge of God and of our Savior and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through what? The knowledge of him, and he is the Word, the knowledge of him that called us to glory and virtue. There isn't an issue in our lives that we will ever deal with that isn't somehow covered in God's Word. Now, the hard part at times is finding it. You know, I've been in that place before where it's like, Lord, where's this problem? But see, our problems aren't like a math problem. And, you know, you guys all remember like in junior high school and high school and stuff, right? You're going to have a math test. So the first 10 problems are like, you know, 2 plus 2 and 5 plus 5 or some equation or whatever, right? But the last couple problems are always a word problem. And it was the word problems that you had to figure out how to apply the equations that you'd already learned. And that's what kind of complicates the Bible sometimes in my mind anyway. Because I know what my problem is, I think. But then I'm trying to wrap it around, how does God's Word apply to that? And that's where the Holy Spirit comes in. That's when Jesus said, you know, the Holy Spirit's going to remind you of all things that I said. He's going to give us the wisdom that we need to apply it to our lives. And so we see now in verse 10 back in Matthew, where Jesus responds to the enemy in the end there, and he says, "Get thee hence," or "Away with you, Satan." And it's interesting because it's the same rebuke that Jesus would later give to the Apostle Peter when he was speaking against God's will. It's interesting because the tactics that Satan is trying to use here, he's trying to divert Jesus from God's will. He's trying to divert Jesus from the cross. You know, hey, go up to the pinnacle, I'll throw you down, and God's angels will save you. Everybody's going to know that you're Messiah. You don't have to go to the cross for people to figure out that you're going to, you know, rise to life again the third day. They'll see you that you're, you know, supernatural. You know, all these things were geared towards Jesus being prematurely revealed as God. How many times did Jesus heal somebody or do something and he says, "Don't tell anybody. You know, don't broadcast this," because ours is the God of incredible timing. And so when he says, "Get thee hence, away with you, Satan," it's just like when Jesus asked his disciples in Matthew chapter 16, and he says, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they get into this discussion. Well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're, you know, Jeremiah and all this different stuff. And finally, Peter answers up and says, "You know what? You're the Christ. You're the Son of the true and the living God." And Jesus tells him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven revealed that to you." And they go through this glorious thing. And then just a couple minutes later, a few lines later, Jesus begins to describe how he's going to suffer and die at the hands of the religious leaders. And as he's explaining going to the cross to his disciples, Peter turns around and basically begins to rebuke him. He said, "Lord, not so. You know, be that far from thee." And what Peter was doing, even though he didn't realize it, was he was, in a sense, trying to keep Jesus from going to the cross. And who's the author of that? And that's why... that's why Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And as he finishes that statement, "Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." But interesting words. Thou savorest not. Like, you don't enjoy the taste of. Okay? How does men live? Not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Peter wasn't at that moment savoring the word of God. He wasn't digesting it. He wasn't enjoying it for what it was. And basically, Peter was being used by the enemy at that point. In verse 11, "Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him." Because Jesus said, "Get thee hence." Guess what? Satan's got to get the hints. He's got a jam. Satan has to obey because Jesus has all the power and all the authority. Later, Jesus would tell us, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. James tells us in James 4:7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. But Satan did come back later on. We read later on in Luke chapter 4, when the devil had ended all the temptations, he departed from him from a season. In other words, he didn't just leave forever. He went, but he came back. And we don't know the different ways that the enemy buffeted our Lord, but we know that he did. But we have a choice here. Responding to the issues of life, we can either do it in the spirit or in the flesh. And Jesus demonstrates for us, he's our role model, that he responded in the spirit. Now we get to verse 12. It says, now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. Chronologically, as we read through Matthew, we know that the Gospel of Matthew is not written in chronological order. And so there's actually about a one-year gap between verses 11 and 12, and we get this from reading the other Gospel accounts and the chronology that's contained there. Verse 13, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Capernaum became basically Jesus' headquarters in the Galilee. It was kind of like the geographical center of his ministry, because he went up to farther north, he went farther south, you know, in Judea and stuff, but it was pretty much centered in Capernaum. And Jesus went there because that would also fulfill prophecy, which we get to in verse 16. But it's interesting, the Gentiles needed to hear the gospel as well. And even though Jesus went to the Jews, his apostles eventually ended up going out to the Gentiles. In Romans chapter 1, verses 11 and 16, for I long to see you, this is Paul speaking to the Romans, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, that you may be established in faith. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Verse 16, the people which sat in darkness saw a great light, and to them which sat in the region in shadow of death, light has sprung up. Basically, you know, Matthew is describing what takes place now in Isaiah chapter 9, the first couple of verses. He's quoting it. And Jesus is that light. Jesus tells us in John 1:4, the Apostle John tells us about Jesus. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Later in John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus declares, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And we thank you. We thank the Lord that he is our light. In verse 17, from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The first word that we have of Jesus' public ministry, the first word that he utters is the word repent. Interesting. The same message that John the Baptist was delivering. His ministry, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he just found out that John the Baptist is in prison. What's Jesus do? He begins repeating basically the same basic message. Repent, turn around. You know, turn away basically from your sin. And he says that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In this gospel, it's kind of unique. He says the kingdom, he refers to the kingdom of heaven 32 times in this gospel. All the other gospels refer to the kingdom of God in different phrases, but not the kingdom of heaven. And it would appear that Jesus was trying to get us to focus on the kingdom of heaven as opposed to the kingdom of this world. To be, you know, I've heard that phrase, you know, don't be so heavenly minded that you're no worldly good or earthly good. But Jesus thought it was a good thing to be focused on heaven and where we're going. But he says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that's a statement really that only Jesus can make, because that means the kingdom of heaven is before you. And wherever Jesus is, that is the kingdom of heaven. I mean, in his presence, that's heaven. And so when we're gathered together, you know, we're two or more gathered in his name, he's there in our midst. That's, in a sense, a little slice of heaven. You know, if you open up your eyes and look around too carefully, then it's not too heaven-like. Because we don't look like a bunch of angels. But it's interesting how you can get lost in worship and you're drawn to that place. how you can get lost in God's Word and you feel like you're in that place right there with Him, having fellowship, communion with Him. That's the essence of real devotions, when we're in that place of just being in His presence. And it's our little glimpse of heaven at that moment. In verse 18, "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets, and they followed him." Interesting how God takes our natural giftings. And, you know, He used our life even before the Lord. Isn't it funny how you can get saved? God will take the natural giftings He's given you, and you'll look back to the years before you were saved and see how God prepared you for your ministry. Because we're all in ministry. God will look back to that day. It's like, you'll look back to that day and go, "Wow, God, you're so cool." And it's neat. And here, these guys are fishermen. So He relates to them. "I'm going to make you fishers of men." And the call is different for different people. It's interesting. I remember when I got called, I had a choice, certainly. But it wasn't like, "Hey, follow me." I was already following Him. It was more like, "No, follow me, but go over here or go over there." And I remember when God gave me the call, I felt like I couldn't do anything but follow Him or follow His direction and still call myself a Christian. It's an interesting thing. When you know that God has called you to something, to do something or to go somewhere, if He's your Lord, there's only one answer to whatever He calls us to do. That's yes, Lord. Because no and Lord don't really go together, do they? When we say no, we're saying, "You're not my Lord." And so when He calls, if we're a believer in Jesus, that means that we follow. We follow Him wherever He leads us. In verse 21, "And going on from thence, He saw two other brethren, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother in the ship with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and He called them. And they immediately left their ship, the ship and their father, and they followed Him." To me, this is pretty cool because, again, we see this obedience. I mean, they're in the middle of doing their thing, and later on we'll read, you know, about how Matthew was called. He's sitting there at the table collecting taxes, and Jesus says, "Follow me." And he gets up and he leaves his stuff. That's a real disciple. A real disciple responds to the Word of God. A real disciple responds to those things that God calls us to do, regardless of the circumstances. Jesus tells us in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, He says, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." As I see James and John leaving their father Zebedee in their boat, I think of that scripture in Matthew 10:37, where Jesus says, "You know, if you love your father or mother more than me, you're not worthy of me. If you love your son or your daughter more than me, you're not worthy of me." He calls us to love Him supremely. He calls us to love Him above any of the love that would be in our lives. Now, that doesn't mean, He even compared our love for Him that it would be like we hate the people around us. But that's because our love for Him is to be so extreme. You know, if we really do love Jesus, then we also love His people. That means we do love our families, but we have to love Him more. He has to have the preeminence. He has to have the highest place in our lives. Then in verse 23 we read, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of diseases among the people." This really is some of the most key elements of Jesus' ministry: teaching and preaching and healing. And that healing is more than just physical, I think. That healing is from the inside out. That's healing people of their sins, because when He healed me, just like if you believe in Jesus Christ, He healed you. When He died on the cross, we were healed from death, right? That's a good healing. But there's a difference between teaching and preaching. Preaching is when you, in a sense, preach the gospel. You share the good news of Jesus Christ. You bring people to, it's like in an evangelistic sense, where people come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Billy Graham is a preacher. You know, Greg Laurie is a preacher. But there are other men, and not to take away from these guys, but there are other guys that are, quote-unquote, teachers. And what they're doing is, once someone has been saved, they're brought to maturity in their faith. They have a greater understanding of what their faith is. And that's what teaching does. It equips the sheep. And some men are teachers and preachers. But not not very many are healers like Jesus was a healer. And he healed all of these physical things that we read about here in verse 24. And his fame went throughout all Syria. And they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy. And he healed them. The lunatic, it's funny, they used to have this old wives' tale that if you laid outside at night and you looked up at the moon, Luna, you became a lunatic. You became, you know, basically crazy, but what they're referring to is epilepsy. And the palsy means those that are stricken with a paralysis. Oftentimes, the very end result of venereal disease in those days. People would be, their minds would still be intact, but they would be paralyzed, you know, from the neck down and not be able to move or anything. And so we read several accounts about paralytics. But what I noticed was that there was six infirmities here. There's sick people, diseases, torments, possessed with devils, lunatic, palsy. That's six. Six is the number of man. You know, six is just one shy, if you will, of perfection. And, you know, basically we're a brick shy of a load. And that's what we are. But verse 25, and there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, from Decapolis, from Jerusalem, from Judea, and beyond Jordan. And it's interesting, just looking at numbers, there's five places or regions that are described. Five being the number of grace. But Galilee, that's where he was. That's where Capernaum was. And then the Decapolis is the northeast side up into Syria. It's Decapolis is 10 basically Roman cities, a Hellenistic Grecian culture, the Gentiles. Jerusalem, the heart of Judaism. From Judea and beyond Jordan. That's everybody. You know, who's beyond Jordan? We're beyond Jordan. And I like that because it's all-inclusive. And it takes us back to John 3:16. You know, for God so loved the world, you know, that he gave his only begotten Son. He's not willing that any should perish. And so we see Jesus, the last part of this chapter, what's he doing? He's teaching, he's preaching, he's healing. And he's being recognized and glorified. And what a cool thing that is. What a glorious thing. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you just for the, the straightforward aspect of it, Lord, that you intended for it to be understood. And by the power of your Spirit, Lord, you help us to understand. And we're grateful for that. Father, we ask that you would help us just to hear your voice. Lord, you've set the example for us, Lord, that when we're tempted, Father, that we can respond with your word because you've given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And our response should be, it is written. And then, Lord, I pray that you would help us with our feeble minds, Lord. Help us to fill in the blanks. Help us to know you, Lord, better and to draw near to you. Thank you, Father, for loving us so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.